Well, good morning. I'm certainly thankful that each one of you are here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. As you're turning there, I didn't plan on saying this, but I'll just say it anyway. I love singing Christmas hymns. I don't know about you, but that is something that I really enjoy doing. And I'm very, very thankful once we get to December, because that means we can start singing those Christmas hymns. I do have a fear, though, or I just have a thought, that if you're like me, it's really easy to sing Christmas hymns that you've heard all your life and kind of miss what they're saying, right? We recognize the tune, we recognize the words, we just sing it because we've sung it every Christmas season. I would really encourage you for the rest of now December up until Christmas, for the rest of this service even, when we sing Christmas hymns that you know very well, you know by heart, don't forget what the words are saying. That's the most important thing, right? That's more important than the melody. It's more important than the nostalgia that we feel when we hear these songs. The most important thing is, what are these words saying? And I think if we think about those, we'll see a bigger and better picture of Christ. So let's make sure to remember that when we sing our Christmas hymns. Well, this morning, we're continually gearing up for Christmas, right? We're getting very, very close to Christmas. At this point, I'm sure that everyone is starting to get into a Christmas fervor. If you're like me and you've procrastinated from getting gifts, you better get on it this week, right? Don't worry, I'm going to get some gifts. But this week is kind of it, right? We're now down to the 11th hour, as it were, and Christmas is almost upon us. There's a lot of excitement. Just talk to any child anywhere. They're really excited that Christmas is almost here. I'm sure for each of us, we're excited to get time off of work, to spend time with family and have grandchildren come, our children come, or go be with our parents. And every time that we talk about Christmas and everything, we get close to Christmas, we always have this great anticipation, right? There's an excitement. There's, as we talked about earlier, a joy that comes with Christmas. Well, this morning, what we want to talk about is, what do we have excitement in? What do we have joy in? When we talk about Christmas, and when we're talking about this fervor that's starting to come, what is that all about? Is it about consumerism? Is it about family? Is it about charity or giving of your time, giving of your finances, or doing things for other people? What is this excitement that Christmas brings? As a reminder, we've stepped out of Acts, and at least through Christmas, we're going to be hanging out in the Gospels, talking about the Gospel account of Jesus' birth. So this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. We're going to be talking about salvation born in Bethlehem. My thesis, or my thought this morning, that's going to drive everything that we're going to be talking about is our excitement, our joy, our anticipation, our fervor, everything that comes this Christmas season must be driven by the fact that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins and for mine. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The whole purpose of everything at Christmas is for the purpose of recognizing, celebrating, and internalizing for us what it means that Jesus Christ came to die. So with that being said, hopefully you've had time to turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. I'm sure that you know this biblical account of Jesus' birth, but I'm going to start reading in verse 18 through verse 25, and bear in mind that verses 20 and 21 are going to be our text this morning. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, this is what the gospel author Matthew tells us. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.' Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And then he quotes Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means, and he quotes again in Isaiah, God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we considered God's word this morning. Father, once again, just as we do every single Sunday, we're praying for clarity. Clarity in thought, clarity in speech, clarity in reason, clarity in understanding. Father, we ask that you make your word abundantly clear to us this morning. I pray that you give us a heart of understanding and that your Holy Spirit applies it to each of us of what this must mean in our lives and how our lives must be changed by and through your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you've been sitting under my preaching for a while, I've been trying to teach a lot of different hermeneutical or ways of understanding the scriptures. I've been trying to teach a lot of different hermeneutical principles. And there's one very clear principle that I've been trying to teach every single time that I preach or every single time that you hear me speak, and that is the importance of context. Context, as one of my professors in college and in seminary said, context is king. Whenever we jump into scripture, the very first thing is we have to understand what's going on around these verses. What is the book saying? What is the chapter saying? And how do the verses that we're considering fit into this bigger narrative of scripture? That's always the first thing that we have to do. So we're jumping into Matthew. I'm fully aware that we haven't been studying Matthew. We're not in Acts right now. So I want to make sure just momentarily, pretty briefly, that we're understanding the context of this Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is very different than the other Gospels. If we started reading in Mark or Luke or John, they're going to be very different than Matthew. Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. So this man, Matthew, the one who followed Jesus, this former tax collector, what he's doing when he's writing this gospel is he is using a lot of Old Testament imagery to try to help these Jewish people understand how Jesus is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We saw that, or we're going to see that in our text today. He quotes Isaiah. In fact, when you go throughout Matthew, he's always quoting, or he's showing Jesus quoting the Old Testament. We see in Matthew this very high emphasis on how Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. We see that Matthew does this first and foremost by starting out with the genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, before you get to our verses, you'll notice there's a long list of names. They're boring, I understand. None of us go to God's word and say, I want to get a word from God. I'm going to read a genealogy of all these old names. None of us do that. But it's really, really interesting and necessary for us to note that the genealogy is not unnecessary. Rather, when we look at this genealogy, we see that Matthew starts with one very important person. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, he starts with Abraham. And he shows the line from Abraham all the way to Jesus. Why? Because he is showing us that Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. Christ is the fulfillment of everything that Israel was anticipating with a future Messiah, with a future prophet, with a future priest, and with a future king. He goes all the way back to the father of Israel and then shows how Jesus is now the new Israel, the better Israel, and how he has fulfilled everything that Israel was anticipating. In our text or in our reading that we read starting in verse 18, after the genealogy, we're introduced to these two very important people. And you know them very well, Mary and Joseph, right? They're not new to us. But there's a big difference from Luke chapter 1, which is where we were last week, to Matthew chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and in chapter 2, Mary is of primary emphasis. We see Mary's thoughts. We see Mary's interactions. We see Mary talking to the angel Gabriel. But here in Matthew chapter 1, the focus is no longer on Mary, but it's on Joseph. We see Joseph having this vision. We see Joseph having this dream with an angel, and this angel telling Joseph what's about to happen. We see that there's the relationship between Mary and Joseph. They're betrothed. I know that we all know this, right? This is the story of Jesus, but we want to make sure that we understand where our verses are coming in. They're betrothed to be married, which isn't the same as being married, right? We've heard this many times. It's like engaged, but it's also a lot more than that. Essentially, practically speaking, It's being married until Joseph had provided a house, until he had built a house on to provide for his wife. So it's essentially being married without having relations, which is why we see in verse 19, Joseph is called her husband. They're not fully married yet. They're close, really, really close, but they have not had relations yet. And of course, something seemingly terrible happens. And we're getting this from Joseph's perspective. No angel has told him up until this point that his fiance or his betrothed is going to be pregnant. He has to find out the hard way. He finds out that this woman, who he has not had relations with yet, that supposedly should not have had relationship with anyone else, he discovers that she is pregnant. She's with child. And of course, this is bad news. He seemingly assumes, as anyone would have, that she has been in sin, that she has committed adultery. And in this culture, in the first century Jewish context, not only could Joseph have chosen to shame Mary, he could have had her put to death under the law of Moses. She could have been put to death for adultery. And he could have done that. He could have said, stone her. She has done something terrible. I want to move on with my life from this. But we don't see that happening. Rather, we are told here by Matthew that Joseph is a righteous man. And in verse 19, we see that he is planning to send her away secretly. He's trying to protect her. We see the great love that he has for Mary, that even though he, through the law of Moses, could have put her to death, we see the type of person that Joseph is, and he wanted to take care of her and protect her, even when he thought that she had sinned against he and God. And this is what leads up into our verses in verse 20. This is what Joseph has been feeling. This is what Joseph has been experiencing. And in verse 20, we see a miraculous thing happen. An angel of the Lord comes to Joseph. Notice what this angel says to him in a dream. It says, Joseph, verse 20, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now again, there's many differences from Luke chapter 1 to Matthew chapter 1. Not only do we see Mary having a conversation with an angel in Luke 1 and then Joseph now in Matthew 1, but notice here in Matthew 1, we're told that Joseph has a dream. He has a vision that an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream. We don't have that with Mary in Luke chapter 1. I think that's very intentional by Matthew. He's wanting us to connect the Old Testament dreams and visions of God speaking to his people in the Old Testament to seeing that here, that Joseph is hearing from God himself. And we have numerous examples of this. I'll just give you two. In Genesis chapter 31, an angel of the Lord comes to Jacob and gives him instructions about what Jacob should do. This angel of the Lord in Genesis 31 was speaking on behalf of God. You can look at 1 Kings chapter 19. An angel comes to Elijah and gives him instructions of what he ought to say to the king. We're seeing in the Old Testament angels coming in visions to God's people, and they're representing or speaking on behalf of God himself. So when we get here to verse 20, what Matthew's wanting us to see is this is God himself speaking to Joseph. These are God's words of what Joseph should hear and what he should do. Now, this is the well-known part of the story. I'm very well aware of that. This angel tells Joseph to not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. He essentially gives instructions. Joseph, you're making plans. We understand that. You think you're doing the right thing, but don't take this out on Mary because she has not done anything wrong. And this angel is more or less explaining why Mary hasn't done anything wrong, which is a necessary explanation for Joseph, right? I mean, he's sitting there thinking, okay, this woman that I'm betrothed to, she's sinned against me. She's done something wrong. So I'm going to try to be a good person. I'm going to try to do this the right way. And yet the angel says, let me tell you why she hasn't sinned. Let me tell you what's going on, because you don't know the whole picture, Joseph. That's a necessary application for us in and of itself, that oftentimes we don't have the full picture either. A lot of times we can make judgments very quickly about what we see in front of us when actually God is doing something behind the scenes that we don't know anything about. We need to trust the Lord. Joseph trusted the Lord when God spoke to him through this angel. And what did the angel say? Well, he said something very similar to what Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1:35, that Mary would become pregnant, that she was pregnant here in Matthew 1, through the work, this miraculous divine work of the Holy Spirit. Again, emphasizing what we talked about last week, that nothing is impossible with God. A virgin could get pregnant. This is unbelievable. And somehow, Joseph actually agrees with this. He actually believes it. Why? Because he's hearing this from God himself, right? So he's understanding this is something that's coming from God, that he's not supposed to send Mary away. He's not supposed to continue with his plan to have her sent away and even trying to be righteous to her. But instead, he's hearing this message that the Holy Spirit is doing a miraculous work within Mary. And we talked about that last week. But then in verse 21, we're told some specifics. Told some very, very important specifics of the pregnancy. We're told three things, and this is going to be the meat and potatoes of the sermon. These three things in verse 21 that we're told is what gender the child is going to be. We're told the personal aspects of the child. Who is this child's name going to be? What is he going to be called? And what is he going to do? What has he been sent here to do? The angel answers this by saying three things in verse 21. That Mary will bear a son. That's going to be the gender. That's going to be the specifics. That he will be called Jesus. That's going to be his name. And then the future work of this Jesus, this child, this Emmanuel, will be that he saves his people from their sins. And in order to give even more details about this, Matthew continues in verse 23 and following to share Isaiah's 7, 8, and 9 prophecy about Jesus, who he was, what he was going to do. And then after that, in verse 24 and 25, we see that Joseph did what the angel had commanded him. He took Mary to be his wife, and we see that she gave birth to this son, what we saw the angel say in verse 21, and they called his name Jesus. Two of those things were fulfilled, right? Two of the three things in verse 21 are fulfilled. He was a son, his name's Jesus, and then the only other thing will he save his people from their sins. So what I want to do for the rest of the sermon here, that's the story, that's the context. I want to consider more specifically verse 21, these three aspects that I just listed out for you. What does it mean, or I should put it this way, is there any significance to these three details about the child that Mary is about to give birth to? Is there any importance that he's going to be a son? Is that important? Is it important that his name will be called Jesus? Is that important? And thirdly and finally, really the thrust of the sermon is going to be, is it important and what does it mean that he's going to save his people from their sins? Let's take each one of these one at a time. So if you're taking notes, this is bearing a son. What does this mean, bearing a son? I don't want to spend too long on this first part of verse 21, that she's going to bear a son, because, again, I want to get to the salvation aspect. That's going to be the main thrust. But I want to ask a question. Why is it, or is it significant, that Mary gave birth to a son? Could Mary have given birth to a daughter? Could there have been a daughter named Jesus? Could Jesus have been a woman? And then could that woman have then gone on to save all of humanity? Did it have to be specifically a boy? The reason I'm making it and such an important aspect of this or bringing this up at all is because the angel does, right? This is not insignificant that the angel says, you will give birth to a son. This is an important detail about Jesus. So what does this mean? Could Jesus have been a woman? Was it specifically important that he be a son of God? Well, the answer, as I would hope that you would be able to know by this point, the answer doesn't lie in our own conceptions of what we can figure out. It lies in Scripture. That's where we're going to go to, the revelation of God to answer these questions. So, what is the importance of Jesus being a son? Well, we could look back at the Old Testament. What do the Old Testament prophecies tell us about this Messiah that's going to come? Who is this person that's going to come that's going to be the Savior of the world? We could look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We could look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. In both of these verses and in others as well, we see very clearly that a son of God is going to come. It's not a daughter. It's not a pig. It's not a horse. It's a son. A son of God is going to come. And this son of God is going to do amazing things. Well, you might say, well, okay, I understand that the Old Testament says that a son's coming, but what about before the Old Testament? Couldn't God have decided before he gave the prophecies in the Old Testament that a daughter would come, or that a horse would come, or that literally maybe a lamb, a sacrificial lamb would come? Did it have to be a man? Did it have to be a son? Well, in order to answer this question, I think we need to look at the great scope of the Old Testament. We need to understand our Old Testament theology. And we need to remember something that we talked about last week. We talked about last week, who defines God? Who defines God? It's not you and it's not me. You and I do not possess the power to define God. We don't possess the ability to decide who we think God is. God alone defines who God is. Could look at Exodus 3:14. God names himself. I am that I am. Translation of that, Yahweh. That's where we get this word Yahweh, which means God. That's where we get our name God. Why? Because God is the one who has defined himself. Not only that, but God has given us the senses and the sensibilities and the understanding for us to even understand the divine. We have no way of understanding the divine except what God has given us. The only way that we know any characteristics or any attributes of God is because God has given those to us in his word. So we're seeing very clearly, this is what we talked about last week, God alone defines himself. That's something important for us to understand. Because if God alone defines himself, and God is outside of humanity, he's different than us in myriads of ways, then God has chosen to describe himself in very particular ways. And one of those particular ways that he has defined himself is Father. You can look in the Old Testament. You can look in the New Testament. God calls himself our Father. Not that he's literally a human father, but he's chosen that designation to help us understand who he is and his relationship in the Trinity and his relationship to mankind. Just listen to these verses in the Old and New Testament that call God, the first member of the Trinity, Father. Why do we call him God the Father? Well, Deuteronomy 32:6 says, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he, this is speaking of God, is he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Seeing very clearly, God calls himself our Father. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Again, this distinction of Father is given to God. Psalm 103, verse 13, showing how God is the Father to us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And one other verse, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Point that I'm making is a basic point, very clear, but I'm going somewhere with this. The Old Testament, the New Testament tells us the first member of the Trinity, when we talk about God, he says he is our Father. There is a male distinction with that. God is not a male. God is not a man. He's not a woman, but he has this male distinction. This is how he shows to represent himself to us. Now, the question then is, how does that relate to Jesus, right? Because the original question is, did Jesus have to be a son? How does this relate to Jesus? Well, this is something, the way that we can understand this is by a scary sounding phrase, and it's called the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, I know that that sounds really, really scary. Hypostatic union of Christ. But we have to understand this very important theological understanding of Jesus. This is very, very important. Jesus and God the Father, so the first member of the Trinity, God the Father, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, are of the same nature. That's what hypostatic union of Jesus means. The same nature. God the Father, God the Son are of the same nature. We're told that they're different in person, right? God the Father created everything. Jesus Christ died for humanity, but they're of the same nature. So when Jesus came to this earth as an incarnate man, he was both fully God and fully man. Why? Because he's the same nature as God. He did not give up his nature or his divinity of God. We see this perhaps nowhere better explained than Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to how the author of Hebrews tells us Jesus and God are of the same. This is Hebrews 1:3. And he, this is speaking of Jesus, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his, the Father's, nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father. They are of the same nature. They have hypostatic union. That's what we need to see very clearly here. So when Jesus came here, when he came to this earth, he was the visible representation of God himself. And God himself has defined himself in Scripture as Father, in a male figure. Why does this matter? Pastor, why are you spending so much time on this? Are you trying to give us some sort of a gender hierarchy? Or is this some sort of male misogynist or something that males are inherently better because this is the way that God has chosen to describe himself? Absolutely not. This has nothing to do with the genders, higher or better, better or worse, or vice versa. Nothing of that kind at all. Right? We're equal in the eyes of God. So get that out of your mind. That's not what this is about. This has everything to do with how do you and I understand and describe God? How do we have an understanding of who God is, of the Son of God? It has to come from Scripture. Because in society, and in other pockets of Christianity, we could say, they're going to look at Scripture and say, that goes against my sensibilities. I'm going to give eisegesis, or I'm going to read into Scripture what I think is right. We can't do that. We are not reading into Scripture, but rather we pull out Scripture. What is this saying? We have to understand what it's saying. You and I cannot take what we think Scripture is saying and make Scripture say what we think it should say. Instead, we have to rightly understand Scripture for what it says. So, that's the great importance of them, of Mary having a son. This is the same in nature as God himself. That's what we're seeing here in verse 21. So she'll bear a son. That's the first part. Second part is you'll call his name Jesus. Now that name is so normalized to us, right? If you're like me, you've grown up in church. Even if you haven't grown up in church, you know the name Jesus, right? You've heard this for all of your life. So we hear this name so frequently. What does it mean? Why? Could Jesus not have been called Bob? Could he have not been called Jonathan or Jeremiah? That's a great name, I hear. Why Jesus? Why? Did he have to be called Jesus? Could our Savior be called some other name? No, my friends, Jesus had to be named Jesus. This is no small issue either. Again, don't let your familiarity breed the sense of, oh, it doesn't matter. Of course he's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Well, yes, but why? What does this mean? Well, let's look at where this name comes from. Now, I'm sure that you're not super excited about learning where names come from, but this name Jesus, I'll try to make this very clear and quick. This name Jesus is a translation and derived from ultimately a Hebrew word. The name Jesus is Greek. But Greek, this word Jesus comes from another word in the Hebrew, and that is Yeshua. Yeshua is a derivative from the name Joshua. So when we look at the word Joshua, or the name Joshua in the Old Testament, that's what we're talking about. Jesus' name comes from the same root word or the same root letters as the name Joshua. What does the name Joshua mean? The name Joshua means Yahweh, or again, this word for God. God is his help. Or it could mean Yahweh saves. So it either means God is your help or God saves. Either way, the idea with the name Joshua and by extension there, Jesus, we're seeing it's this idea of God saving his people. God being there for his people. That's literally what the name Jesus means. That God will save his people. And of course, we know this is true from the rest of Matthew. Matthew goes on to quote Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. We read these verses in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1. His name is going to be called Emmanuel. Why? Because Emmanuel means God with us. This is now God who's with us, who's going to do an important task, who's going to do an important work. He's going to save his people. Why? Because in the hypostatic union, the same nature, God himself is going to save his people in the incarnate Jesus. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that it's Jesus? Consider what the first century church says about the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Is the name of Jesus important? Listen to what Peter says. And there is salvation in no one else, and under no other name under heaven by which any man may be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, no other name other than Jesus can salvation be given. Is it important that Jesus is named Jesus? Absolutely, because Jesus brings salvation with him. You can't worship some other savior and claim, oh, that's Jesus, right? You can't worship Muhammad or somebody else and claim, well, you know what? They're essentially saying the same things as Jesus. No, The only one who brings salvation is Jesus. The child who came to be born under a virgin, who bore a son, his name would be Jesus. This means salvation brought to his people. And this brings us to the last part of verse 21. We've seen who he is in his being. He's going to be a son, right? And the son means he's God himself. We see the name Jesus, which gives us a very distinct understanding of what he's going to do, even from his name, from the very beginning of his name, that he's coming to save his people. And the very last thing that verse 21 says to close out what the angel said to Joseph is, what is this child going to do? What is the ultimate work that this child is going to do? What is the task that he has been granted to do? We're told, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. You know, one of the truths that I've been trying to encourage you over these past two Sundays, and I'm going to continue doing it throughout the rest of Christmas, is we need to seriously consider every single time when we get to Christmas, just what Christmas is all about. What does it mean when we start talking about the nativities and when we start putting up our wreaths and lights and all of these different things? What does it mean when we start to celebrate Christmas? What does it mean when we start talking about Mary and Joseph? I think for many of us, when we start talking about the things that Jesus came to do and we start thinking about that baby in a manger, we start to forget, what is this all about? What does it mean that Jesus is lying in a manger? It looks cute. Right? We love a little baby. Our own baby, Judah, is playing Jesus in a musical production. He's not Jesus. He's portraying that. He's playing that in a play. And everyone, oh, he's so adorable. We love babies, right? We all love babies. And we love the nativity scene. We love this picture of Jesus and Mary and Joseph and these animals and these shepherds and these wise men. And we love the picture, right? We love it. But we have to ask a question. What does it ultimately mean? Is it just a really good sounding story? Does it just fill us with good butterflies and warm fuzzy feelings in the midst of winter? Friends, ultimately, what did Jesus come to do? When he came and when he lay in that manger, he came for a specific purpose. And it wasn't just to stay in that manger. It wasn't just to stay with his mom and his dad. Jesus ultimately didn't come just to make friends with disciples. He didn't come just to go around Galilee and do amazing and miraculous things. He didn't come just to embarrass Pharisees and give us mic-dropping moments when he would tell them and teach them their own law. Jesus ultimately didn't come to walk on water, to heal people, to do amazing and miraculous things, and to teach parables. Those are all essential things of what he did to show us his divinity. But ultimately, Jesus came to die on a cross. Friends, when we're talking about Christmas, when we're talking about Jesus coming, we're ultimately looking at the cross. We're looking at the manger and we're seeing Calvary in the background because we know that's where it's going. That's what it's all about. He didn't come ultimately to do anything else other than to die for humanity. Why? We see that here in verse 21. What does he come to do? No, not walk on water. No, not go teach in the temple. No, not go have disciples. Though those are good things. He came to die for his people and for their sin. And notice the particulars of this. Notice the very specifics that the angel tells us about what Jesus is doing. He came to die for his people and to save his people from their sins. This is very reminiscent to me of John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. This idea that Jesus' salvation work is for those whom he has called. These are his people. That's what we see very clearly here. The people that he has called, his people, he came to save those whom he has called and those whom God has chosen. What we're seeing very plainly, very clearly here from Scripture, that Christ's blood on the cross was not wasted. None of it was wasted. If you are a child of God, Christ knew that he was coming to save you even when he came in a manger. He knew that you were his chosen people. He knew when he went to the cross that he was dying for your sins and to save you from your unrepentant heart, to bring you in salvation to Jesus Christ. We're seeing very clearly that God in his divinity knew who was going to be saved. And he has chosen those people. And if you are a child of God, this is reason for us to cheer, to celebrate that God has known my name. He knew my sins, and he said, I still forgive you. Because Jesus came to die for his people. And then also notice this. Notice the assumption in verse 21. Died for his people. He's going to die and save his people from their what? Their sins. What's the assumption there? That you're a sinner. That's the assumed, right? Jesus didn't come to die for perfect people. He came to die for us, sick, sinful, unrepentant. We loved our sin. And yet, when Christ came, he says, yes, I see that sin has ruined your life. I see that sin consumes everything about you. I see that you're running away from God the Father, but in my goodness, I'm bringing you to myself in salvation. All of us are in need of salvation. And this is what the angel is telling Joseph. What is this child going to do? What is this Jesus, which means that he's going to save? What does that mean? Or what is he going to do? It means that Jesus is going to save you and me from the sin that's in our hearts and our lives. And again, in verse 25, two of those come to fruition. A son is born. Okay, that's the first part of verse 21. That's fulfilled. They name him Jesus. That's fulfilled. Friends, we know the end of each one of the Gospels. The other part was fulfilled too. Jesus did die on the cross. And because of that, there is hope. Because of that, we have certainty of our salvation. Well, let me jump into our application now. And similar to last week, I want to leave you with three applications. I want to leave you with a theological application, a practical application, and a challenge. So three parts here. Last week, I introduced a little bit of a new idea in the theology, the theological application. I'm not going to do that. I asked my wife yesterday if I should maybe go a different direction. And she said, no, let's just keep it really simple. So you can thank her that we're going to keep this really simple because I think that this is what we should do. When we talk about a theological application, the whole point of this sermon, the whole thrust of what we've been trying to say, in case there's any question in your mind, let's make it very clear. What was the purpose of Jesus coming to earth? What is the purpose of Bethlehem? If you're taking notes, this is the purpose. It's a theological application. The purpose of Jesus' birth was to bring salvation by dying on a cross. The purpose of Jesus' birth was to bring salvation by dying on a cross. Let me put it this way, and I'm going to say it this way because I think it's more memorable. The purpose of Bethlehem was to get to Calvary. I think we can remember that. The purpose of Bethlehem was to get to Calvary. Why did Jesus come? Why did he do all of these different things? Why was he sent as a helpless child, a baby in a manger, to have to go through all of these terrible ordeals of his life being tried to be taken from him, even at an early age from King Herod? It's ultimately because he was going to die on a cross. It's ultimately because what we see at Calvary is salvation for each of us. You see, I think that what happens for many of us, and I've said this before, but I think for many of us, we lose the sense of what Christmas is really about. We're so familiar with it. We know Mary and Joseph. We know the story of Jesus. We know about the angels. We know about the shepherds. We know all of the aspects of the story, and yet we stop there. We stop at the nativity. Friends, don't stop at the nativity. Don't stop with an understanding that, oh, okay, Jesus was born. Be thinking of what's going to happen. He's going to die for the sins that you have committed this very morning. He died for that. And he was raised to new life so that when you and I breathe our last breath, right? There's been much death in our church lately. I've been doing a lot of funerals, and I've been seeing people pass on to the next life. And the only thing that matters in that stage is it true that Jesus gives new life through the resurrection? And if I believe in Jesus, and if I have repented of my sins, will I go be with him in heaven? As we see in John 14, is he preparing a place for me right now? Right now. That's all that matters, friends. The nativity scenes, that's not going to go with you when you cross over to the other side. Our Christmas decorations, that's not going to go with you to the other side. The presents that you're going to be getting or giving, It's not going to go with you to the other side. What will matter is Jesus alive today? And by believing in his name, can you also be alive when you breathe your last breath? That's it. That's all that matters. And Jesus being born in a manger gets to that point of Jesus did die for you and for me. The theological application is the purpose of Bethlehem is to get to Calvary. Let me give you a practical application. And I think that this is going to hit close to home, or at least it did for me. Our practical application is Christians must celebrate Christmas with a right understanding of Christ. Christians must celebrate Christmas with a right understanding of Christ. If you're here this morning, you claim to know Christ, you made a public profession, you have repented of your sins, this is to you. It seems like over the past couple of years, and being honest, it's been more than just the past couple of years, there's been this seeming culture war on Christmas, right? We hear about it almost every year, right? Or are we going to say Merry Christmas or Season's Greetings? Or happy holidays, or whatever, right? That seems like that's always in the news around Christmas time. What's going to happen? We always see these things. Our nativity is going to be put on public land, or is that not able to do that? Somebody gets upset that people start saying Xmas. You know, you put an X and miss because you're lazy to write out Christmas, right? And then we get, okay, well, Xmas. No, it should be Christmas, right? And something I think last year was about Starbucks cups and the color of Starbucks cups, right? I mean, there's always this culture war on Christmas. In fact, I was at a conference recently where they gave out bracelets. And on the bracelets, it had little Christmas trees, which are pagan symbols, which is kind of funny. And it said, keep Christ in Christmas, which I think was kind of ironic to be put together on a bracelet. The question is, those are good things, right? I mean, every Christian should agree, let's keep Christ in Christmas, because everything in life must be about Christ. Christ must be centered to everything we do. So we can all be in agreement with that. But here's my fear. Let me tell you my fear for American Christianity. For evangelicals in this country, we've gotten really good at giving lip service without backing it up with biblical understanding. Oh, we claim we want to keep Christ in Christmas. Sure. But what does that mean? Does it mean literally that we just say Christmas instead of Xmas or Happy Holidays? Is that really keeping Christ in Christmas? Is that really what that means? Friends, keeping Christ in Christmas is far more than these petty arguments that we can have with other people in society about whether Christmas is about this or about that, or whether we should say this or about that. That's not what keeping Christ in Christmas is all about. Don't spend your energy, don't spend your time on trying to revive traditions or keep traditions going or wishing that things were the way that they were when you were a child. That's not what keeping Christ in Christmas is all about. Keeping Christ in Christmas is talking about the eternal joy, the eternal hope, the eternal peace, and the eternal salvation that Jesus brought when he came in a manger. That's what keeping Christ in Christmas is all about. Let everything else in Christmas go to the wayside, but let us never forget, let us never let our neighbors forget that Christmas is pointing us to salvation. I think so often, we miss the whole picture completely. We just want to keep our traditions. We just want to keep things the way that they once were. We're forgetting. That's not what it's about. What it's about is salvation for the lost sinner. If your neighbor doesn't know Christ, don't try to get them to say Christmas. Try to help them see the Savior that was born on Christmas Day. And the final challenge, final application is a challenge. Instead of petty arguments and complaining about how everyone is missing the clear and you think important point of Christmas, the challenge for each of us is let us individually and intentionally focus on what and who Jesus is and what his birth means for you personally. Let us be intentional about focusing on what does Christ's birth mean for you personally. If you're here and you're a father, or you're a husband, keeping Christ in Christmas means, this is what you need to do in some form, in some way, for Christmas. You need to read your family the Christmas story of Christ being born, but don't just stop there. Keeping Christ in Christmas isn't just reading Luke 2. It's telling your wife, it's telling your children, it's studying for yourself. What does that mean? Who is this Christ? What did Jesus Christ come to do? That's your role. in Christmas. That's keeping Christ in Christmas, telling your family about who Christ is and that they need to repent and follow Christ, and lovingly helping them towards that, and being in your own life convicted about that. Mothers, wives, if you're here, keeping Christ in Christmas should mean for you teaching your children, speaking to your loved ones, speaking to your husband, that what Christmas is about is not just giving presents, though that's certainly good, do that. It's not just about having your fun traditions, though those are good, do that. It's about following Jesus Christ, knowing him personally in salvation. God can and will use you in someone's life to show them the importance of their salvation. Children, keeping Christ in Christmas for you, if you are a child, is it's good to get gifts and thank your parents, your grandparents, and whoever gives you a gift. Make sure to thank them for that. But remember, the greatest gift that's been given to you and for anyone else is not that present that you receive, but that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. Friends, whatever your Christmas traditions are this year, this is my final thing that I'll say. Whatever your Christmas traditions are, if they don't include a description, an explanation, a praising, and an exaltation of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he accomplished by saving his people from their sins, if your Christmas traditions are absent of that clearly, then are you keeping Christ in Christmas? Don't just give lip service. Actually back it up. Keep Christ in Christmas by actually seeing what Christ came to do. He came to die on the cross to save us of our sins. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word convicts us. Thank you that no matter where we are in life, no matter what stage that we are in, what season of life we're in, that this message is true and it's necessary for us to hear. Christ, I pray that you will help us to see that we can't be complacent when we talk about Christ coming. That we can't just be comfortable in an acute nativity scene. But rather, we need to see a Christ that has done everything to save us of our sins. A Christ that humbled himself in the form of man, both fully God and fully man, so that we could be saved. Father, thank you that Jesus came as a baby, that he lived for 30 years, that he died on a cross so that my sins could be forgiven. Father, my sins are well before me this morning. I'm well aware that I need a Savior. Thank you that Jesus did that. And now I have right standing before the Father because of Christ's perfect sacrifice. Father, may each of us, as we go from this place, have the certainty that we know you. And if we don't know you, may we not rest. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts so that we can't enjoy anything until we come to know you in salvation and turn from our sins. Father, that is our desperate cry this morning. In your name, amen.